Ding dong, the witch is dead. Saul's gone. Saul is out of the picture. What does that mean for David? The natural thing is for David that he should become king over all of Israel, right? I mean, that's the whole idea. As a young lad out there on the field, even being ignored by his own folks, he was anointed by Samuel, who at this point in time is now deceased, and anointed by Samuel to become the next king of Israel. And everyone knew it. Everyone talked about it. Everyone knew that Saul should have stepped out of the way, but did not. And so now there's this vacuum in leadership. The army has just been decimated by the Philistines. The place is in utter shambles. The king is dead. The three most legitimate heirs to the throne are also all dead. Who is going to run this place? The natural idea is that David is going to be the one to do it. 2 Samuel verses 1 to 7 are going to be where all the meat of the sermon is located, because after that, we end up in a story that is quite strange, to say the least. Interesting on how certain things happen, so we'll go over that, but the majority of our time is going to be spent here. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. We have no idea how he inquired. Most people assume Urim and Thummim. The problem is Urim and Thummim usually only works. That was a system they had set up that you could ask yes, no questions, and God would provide an answer. Maybe similar to our flipping a coin. And so you could ask a yes, no question and ask God to help and intervene, and God would give you that answer. The problem is David's going to ask two questions. The first one is a yes-no question. The second one is an open-ended question. So I don't know if this is David just simply praying. This is David gathering his spiritual people and spiritual leaders around him and seeking that. We don't know if it's a dream. We're not too sure exactly how it happens, but David does get answers because he asks of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" Because right now, David is not even living anywhere inside the territory of the Israelite nation. Bonus points, an extra jewel in your crown when you go to heaven, a bigger belly so you could stuff more food in it when you get to heaven. If you could tell me where David is located at this point in time. No, that's where he's going. That's where it's coming up here soon. Yeah. Ziklag. He's living in a town called Ziklag. It's in the southern region of the Philistine area. And that's okay, Heather. You'll still have a good crown, I'm sure. Not as good as others, though, and that's okay. Just kidding. The first will be last, so I'll be first. So David is in Ziklag. He's been hanging out there. Remember the whole story of him, the place getting sacked by the Amalekites. He goes after the Amalekites and routs them and comes back, and it's in Ziklag when he hears that Saul dies, has the lament, and that's what happened in chapter 1. So now the idea is, if I'm supposed to be king over Israel, maybe I should live within the territory, the province of Israel. So the Lord says, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. And so Hebron was a very special special city, had a long history with inside the Israelite nation. So this would be a very important city. I guess maybe our vernacular would be, where do all presidential candidates first go to start the process of being a president? Iowa. Isn't it Iowa? New Hampshire? Is it maybe? I don't know. I thought it was Iowa. Everyone talks about the Iowa caucuses. What was that? 2 weeks of each other. So that's the idea. And so David is going to set up shop in the territory of Hebron. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We ran into those people. David technically has a third wife. His third wife was the daughter of the king, Michal, and she, Saul didn't like the fact that Michal was married to him, and after David ran for his life, Saul said, "Okay, I'm going to take you and give you to another guy," and so all this time, Michal, and we actually get to see him. He comes up in chapter 3. It's with a really strange little story. It's a sad little story, actually, I'll tell you that, but he's only got two at this time. I'm not going to get into the whole polygamy issue. David should have only had one wife, because one wife is more than enough to bring you such joy and pleasure in life. Is that good? That's good. Better than what I would say otherwise. Yeah. Is that good there, Mike? Yeah, that's the way to say it. But he's got the two wives with him, and of course, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron in his town. Then, verse 4, then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So he's king over the house of Judah. That's cool. The only problem is that's only half a kingdom. As one pastor entitled his sermon, he says, what do you do when you sit on half a throne? You got to imagine this has got to be tough for David. Because David has been anointed as the king. He was anointed as a kid. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting, so much so that he wouldn't even kill Saul when he had the opportunity to kill Saul. He's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And now he's been anointed king over Judah, the southern region, and now he still has to wait and wait and wait. It's a good thing that David didn't live in our day and age, because in our day and age, we don't wait for anything, do we? Everything is all about instant. Instant coffee, instant oatmeal. I couldn't find it, but I bought at one time a bottle of ketchup. And on this bottle, it was the new bottles of ketchup where the spout is on the bottom, but you can open up the lid, right? And it stays in there. The problem is you got to give it enough pressure to get it out, and then you end up squirting ketchup all over your place. But it reduces the idea that typical ketchup bottles, you pop the top, you turn it over, the ketchup drips down, and then you squirt it. This one, you pop the top and you squirt. And this is no joke. On the bottle of ketchup, it said, it's got this new cap and everything, so that you don't have to wait for your ketchup. Now, that's good advertising, because I don't know about you. I hate to wait for my ketchup. I'm thinking to myself, are you serious? That turning the bottle over and waiting that 1 second, you could shake it too. You know, it's going to get down there a little bit faster, and then you squeeze. I'm surprised at that, but that's how we are now. Some of you know that I have been belly aching lately about my computer, because my computer is slow. And I read this, and then I realize to myself, do you remember the good old days? Do you remember when computers, there was really only two major computers growing up for me. You either owned a TRS-80 or a Commodore 64. That was your two choices. And in our household, my dad got us a TRS-80. And there was only like three or four games that you could play on the TRS-80. Do you remember how those games were put onto the computer? Does anyone remember? Cassette tapes. Oh, yeah, before floppy disks. Cassette tapes. Because back then there was no such thing as a hard drive. Everything was, you know, in memory. You had, you know, 1 kilobyte of RAM memory, and you were all excited. I remember getting home from school, and I'd take the cassette, and I'd put it in, and I'd do it, and I'd hit play, and I'd go to the computer, and I'd type in, you remember the command? C-load. Yeah, I still remember. C-load, cassette load. And I'd hit the thing, and then I would go get a snack, watch some TV, do my chores, do my homework. And then about a half an hour later, you would hear the tsk, which meant that it got to the end of the tape. If it was a small game, you're ready to go. If it was a long game, you had to turn the tape over, do it, and then load side two. And it took about a half an hour to an hour to load a game. And I think to myself, wow, I can't even wait an extra 10 seconds for my email to load. Sometimes it didn't load. There'd be times that it accidentally stopped, and you'd go back and you'd have to start from the very beginning and start it all over again. Exactly. Yeah. It's brutal. It's brutal. So I am amazed that we are a culture that is, we're all about instant gratification, instant food. Drive-thrus are still very popular because why? You walk in, give me food, and the food's like right there. It's amazing. We want things instantly. What else do we want instantly? We want our marriages to be instantly good. We want our spiritual life to be instantly perfect. We want our children to be instantly perfect. Instantly 18 years old, potty trained, out of the house, hopefully making lots of money and supporting mom and dad. And we're going to turn their room into a hot tub. And we're very excited about that at some day. But we're always interested, and this gets dangerous for a couple of things. One is, let's imagine someone comes to faith. And we're really excited. They're now believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior, yet their life is still a mess. You encounter those people? I encounter them all the time. Their life is still terrible. They make terrible choices. They do terrible things. And we look at them and we go, what's wrong with you? Why are you not perfect like me? Why are you not doing everything right the way it's supposed to be done, for heaven's sake? You should be much better. And we forget that I've had X amount of years being a Christian and working at this thing called Christianity. And my faith is where it is because of the years before it where I struggled and worked at it. And yet we still have another problem. Because sometimes, anyone still struggle with sin? Anyone still have pet sins that seem to linger on and hold on? Still have issues that you try and work on? You still have problems with certain people that rub you the wrong way and you still haven't developed the love for them that God says you're supposed to have? Yeah. I also have done counseling, marital counseling, and it's always fascinating. People come to me and my marriage is broken. Really, how long did it take to get to this place? Well, about 10 years. It's been a slow decline, slow deterioration. And I'm like, what are you hoping to get out of this? Well, next week we hope that everything's all fixed. Not going to work, people. It takes time. It takes time because that's how God operates. I was talking with some people. Is there a person that's connected to a wedding site, and they put out an ad in the paper for valet drivers. And they got all these people saying, well, I noticed that you put pay on there, but I don't want that pay. You need to pay me at least $20 an hour. And they, well, how much experience do you have as a valet driver? None. When did you get your license? 2 years ago. How many speeding tickets do you have? How many accidents have you been? Oh, a couple. Do you have any work experience whatsoever? No. Do you have reliable transportation to get here? No. How much money do you want? $20 an hour. Yeah, we've lost the ideal that sometimes in life you got to work through stuff and you sometimes got to pay the piper, you got to pay the price in order to get where you're at. I think we've all done that. Heather and I, when we first moved to St. Louis, we lived in a place. It was a beautiful apartment. It was called the Roach Motel. And it was always fun in the middle of the night when you want to get up and get a glass of water. You turn on the light and it looked like the walls just moved. But you're like, the walls just moved? That was really weird. We had a mouse living in our towel drawer. Yeah, that was fun. Yeah. We had to pay the price. You know, sometimes you say to yourself, no, wait a second. I want a big house right away. I want to have everything perfect in my life. I want to get a job that pays me tons and tons of money, but I don't want to work for it. And that's how because we're looking for instant. That's why scams, snake oil salesmen are still here, aren't they? They're just a little more creative. How many times have you gotten, hi, my name is some unpronounceable name, and I live in the state or in the province of insert exotic place such as Zimbabwe or Nigeria, and I have $79 million, and my husband just died, and I need to put it into an offshore account like America, but I need someone to do that. And as a thank you for this, I will give you 10% of that. May God bless you. And you're thinking to yourself, $7.9 million. That's not too bad. I can get instant money. It's a scam, if you haven't figured it out by now. It is a scam. It'll always be a scam. It doesn't work. Some people do hit the lottery. Congratulations. But for the rest of us, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our spiritual lives. God is not interested in making instant Christians. Now, let me take that back. God is not interested in making instant spiritually mature Christians. How's that? God is not interested in making you coming to faith and immediately you've got all the answers figured out. That's why Paul over and over again talks about what it means to struggle, and in one spot says, work out with fear and trembling your own salvation. So you might be saying to yourself, I need some help in this and I'm struggling with it. Ah, excellent. But I want God to take it away from me. No, you don't want God to take it away from you. But I'm struggling with this and this. No, you don't want God to take it away from you. I've pondered that at Searchlights. In Searchlight's plight. I wonder what would happen if 10 years ago when we opened up the doors, if we instantly became a mega church. I wonder what we'd be like. I know what I would be like. I'd be shallow and vapid and probably still doing sermon series that are 10 steps to spiritual freedom and 5 steps for financial success inside the Christian home and 3 steps to make an instantly good marriage and stuff like that. as opposed to what I've had to struggle with and fight with. I wonder about that. I would be wearing really cool clothes by now and driving really nice cars, and none of you would probably even know me. I wonder about that. I wonder about, because I pray about this, and let me tell you, I talk to church planters, and we all have the exact same thing. Do you want to know what our number one gripe is? Church isn't growing fast enough. Of course, when we say that, what we are saying is it is not big enough for, it is not getting numerical growth inside the pews. Now, let me tell you something. When you do a church plant, is there going to be growth? Oh, yes, there is. There's lots and lots and lots of growth. It just may not be in the way you want it to be. And are we happy with that? Are we okay with that? Are we okay to saying, God, you may use me as you wish? I dare say at the end of this, I will ask you to pray the prayer that none of you wants to pray. Dear Lord, give me patience. Everyone gets up and leaves. You already married to me. And I already got tons of patience because I've been worked on you. Never mind. Yeah. Patience. David is waiting patient. I dare say that if David did not have the wait time that he had, he would not have been as good of a king as he was. I'm not saying he was a perfect king. I'm not saying he was the greatest king ever. But there were certain things when you looked at David and you go, you know what? You're that way because you had to wait. And you had to have patience and you had to have God working on your heart in order for that to work. So David is anointed king over the house of Judah. I'm in the middle of verse 4. Should be a paragraph break for you as well. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over him." Not too sure exactly why David made this move. Most people see it as a political move. Jabesh-Gilead was a town that was extremely loyal to Saul because Saul saved him. Jabesh-Gilead was being threatened by a guy by the name of Nahash. He was an Ammonite, I believe. And he came to them and he goes, "I'm going to kill you all." And they said, "Please don't kill us. We'll be your servants." And he goes, "Okay, you'll be my servants, but under one condition. I cut out your right eye." And they're like, "We'll get back to you on that one." And they sent a message all throughout Israel saying, "Can anyone come and help us?" And everyone's like, no. Saul had just been freshly anointed. The oil was still dripping from his chin when he got the message. And he goes, "This is unacceptable." And he rallied the entire Israelite nation together and said, "We will go down, we will defend our brothers, and we will make sure that they are taken care of." So the men of Jabesh-Gilead walked out in order to meet Nahash and the Ammonites, along with several thousand men in battle array, and they routed them. And so Jabesh-Gilead, obviously enough, is going to be very loyal to Saul. And that's why when Saul died, and they grabbed his body and put him up on the wall as a little display, a little decorating idea, they went and rescued him and pulled off his body from the wall and gave him a proper burial. So the men of Jabesh, so David knows, I need Jabesh-Gilead to come over to my side. War between the houses of David and Saul. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, which is really funny because Abner, you know what Abner means? Father of Ner. Yeah, so Abner, yeah, you got Ner as your dad. Ner is your, you got a bunch of Ners all through there. So that's why they called him Abner, son of Ner, because if you called him Abner, you're like, oh, you're the father of Ner. Well, actually, I'm the son of Ner. Actually, so Abner, the son, father of Ner, who is also the son of Ner. The commander of Saul's army, Abner, is also the cousin of Saul. So do you think the commander of the army is going to have something to say about who the next king is going to be over Israel? Yeah, he's going to have something to say about it. And we're going to find out which side he lands on. He's commander of Saul's army, cousin of Saul, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asherah, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel. Where did this kid come from? We have no idea. This kid kind of shows up out of nowhere because Saul's three kids all died in battle with Saul, the most obvious heir to the throne would have been Jonathan. Jonathan's dead, so are the other kids. Where did Ishbosheth come from? We have no idea. We think he might have not had the original name as Ishbosheth because that's a bad name. It means man of disgrace. Wouldn't that be a great thing to name your kid right when they're born? Hello, man of disgrace. Ishbosheth. We think it started off more natural, maybe Ish. But then he got the nickname Ishbosheth. And you wonder why did he get that name Ishbosheth? We don't know. Was he the black sheep of the family? Was he not into the family lineage? Was he not interested in the throne? We know one thing. Ishbosheth has no spine. We'll see this a little bit later on. But who made Ishbosheth king? Did he step forward and say, I'm now king? No. They had to have the commander of the army had to set him up as king. Ishbosheth, very, very weak. Something in there caused him to be the man of shame, and now he's being set up as king. And he was now anointed and made king over Israel. Now that's a problem, right? Now we got two kings, king of the north, king of the south. Who's going to win? No, we got to find out. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king of Israel, and he reigned 2 years in the house of Judah, however, followed David. Length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So, Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men. Joab also happens to be related I think the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister, so these are nephews of David. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. This was not going to be a cannonball contest. See who had the biggest splash. Pool of Gibeon was a huge, ginormous kind of arena-type thing, and when it wasn't filled, it even had steps. It was this big, monstrous place. So the idea is the two armies have decided to square off. They go down, and one group sits on one side, and one group sits on the other. The concept is whoever has the stronger army should lead Israel. And that makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it? You just got killed by the Philistines. The army is in shambles as it is. You need to start flexing a little bit of muscle to the world to say, look, we can still handle ourselves. So the two opposing forces square off, and they come up with a brilliant idea. Obviously, there are no women there because they come up with the dumbest idea in the world. Verse 14, then Abner said to Joab, let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us. What a great idea. Now, we don't know. This could have been a David and Goliath issue, remember, squared off. And the Philistines said, hey, we'll send out our biggest guy, you send out your biggest guy, they'll fight, and it'll be representative combat. Whoever wins is obviously the stronger one, of course. Then David walks out, and he's this big giant pickle, and he's flexing his muscles, and they're like, oh, we don't have anyone that big. He's going to die really fast, and they chickened out on the whole thing. This could be that situation, or it just simply could be, look, you take 12 guys, I'll take 12 guys, we'll put them in the middle, they'll fight, and obviously whoever wins obviously must have the stronger army at that point. Maybe there could be some negotiations that go on. Maybe we could figure an equitable agreement out of this whole thing. But it's going to be a test to see who's got the stronger army. All right, let them do it, Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off. 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth. Yes, yes. Yes, not water polo. They're not battling inside the pool. We don't even know if the pool was actually filled, so. It's not football. We're going to be hand-to-hand combat. Here we go. Hand-to-hand combat. They stood up counting out 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man, I love this. This is fascinating. Each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. Isn't that a great story? Now, I don't know. I didn't actually do any research on this, but I'm curious. And maybe some of you are boxing or UFC connoisseurs. Has there ever been a fight where two guys rush right in the middle and they're both swinging? Mike, yeah? And they swing and they hit each other and they both fall down? Okay, yeah, all right. So it can happen. That's what happens here. The 12 guys rush forward. I grab Bob's head. Bob grabs my head. I'm stabbing this way, which means he's obviously stabbing this way. We stab each other, and we fall down dead, it doesn't just happen once, it happens all 12. So they're all dead. I guess no left-handers. Which, well, yeah, they would have clanked, you know, swords a couple daggers before they actually got it into the side. And they're all dead. They're all trained the same way. They all, you know, this is, I guess, the signature move. Grab by a head and thrust in the dead. But the problem is when they're all trained, they say, yes, yes. Oh, I know what move you're going to do. I don't know. Maybe none of them look like Mike, because Mike would have survived. Dude, he has no hair. Yeah, he would have made it. He's too slippery, and by then Mike's already killed you. What do you do at this point? Like, who's the stronger army? Yeah. There is no other application I can give you on this. Sorry. I searched and searched because I thought it was such a strange story. I can tell you why it's included. It's included to let us know that the Northern Army and the Southern Army, the strength of the North and the strength of the South were essentially the same. They were well matched, which means that if 12 guys came out and killed the other 12, they could have said, look, we're stronger than you, we're better than you, don't make us come through and kill you all, surrender, become a part of the army, let's unify, our guy's going to be the better leader, let's go for that. No, they went out, tried it, no one was the winner. So, another strange story shows up. Oh, and by that way, the place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazarim, which means either field of daggers or field of hostilities. Isn't that great? Must have been a guy that named that too. Need some girls to help us out here. Verse 17. The battle that day was very fierce. Oh, well, now we know what happened. So the 12 guys rush in. They kill each other. The rest of the armies are there, and they're thinking to themselves, kind of like a football match or a baseball game. Let's clear the benches. And they all just rush in and start killing each other. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, that's good stuff. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Well, how did that happen, though? You've got to watch. The three sons of Zeruiah were there. Joab, he's the commander of the army in the south. And we've got Abishai and Asahel. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, and I'm sure he didn't appreciate people him telling that. Man, Asahel, you are as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. You know, we wouldn't say that nowadays. We would just say he's fast and was recruited by the NFL and is our excellent cutback running back, even if his Heisman was stripped from him. That's how fast this guy can run, and he can run really, 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 really good. So Asahel decides to go after Abner. We don't know why he goes after Abner. I think probably logic would dictate, if I can kill the commander of the north, the army, then we're going to show our superior strength. I will be a hero for dispatching this guy, and we'll take over. So Asahel figures, I'm going to outrun this dude, and I'm going to go after him. So so he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him, meaning obviously if the battle is raging around and Abner is bobbing and weaving, Asahel decides not to stop and engage other people in smaller skirmishes. He's going after Abner, and he's running after him full force. Abner looked behind him, and I don't know how this happened. I mean, I would be out of breath by then, like 10 steps, like, Asahel, is that you behind me? Well, who else is it going to be? Good grief. But he asked, is that you, Asahel? It is. He answered. Then Abner said to him, turn aside to the right or the left, take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons. But Asahel would not stop chasing. So he pleads with them. And the connotation is, please stop chasing me, because if you don't, I'm going to end up killing you. And of course, Asahel would, at that point, you got to imagine, I'm the aggressor. I'm chasing you. How are you going to, you know, kill me? It's, you know, it's not going to work. Verse 22, again, Abner warned Asahel, stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? So now the threat is real. I'm going to kill you, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't look your brother in the face. It's going to be bad. But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. Who says the Bible is boring? Now, we don't know exactly how this happened. I have my own picture in my idea that he's running and running and running, and he finds a nice straight spot, and he can like hear Asahel breathing on the back of his neck, and he takes the front of his spear, and obviously it's going to be too hard to whip around and attack front, so he takes the spear, this is how I think it happened, drives it into the ground, ends up himself coming to a dead stop, and Asahel just coming right on top of it. It could be that he just comes to a dead stop and grabs and thrusts backwards. I don't know. We just know that that's a horrible way to die. Getting killed. I mean, I don't know how blunt the ends of the sticks were, but that would not be fun to have that thrust through your body. And Asahel is dead. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. Why are Joab and Abishai pursuing Abner? They just killed my brother. And that is one of the things that reminds us that we should be careful when we get into conflict, so to speak, whether it be with our significant others or other or with our family members. You know, oh, I dread going to Thanksgiving dinner. Why? Well, because I've been having a fight with my sister that's lasted 20 years. What's it about? I don't know. But that's just what we do. Same thing with couples. Couples fight, and you sometimes forget, what are we fighting about? And it can be a small little thing, but let's say that happens. You know, Bob does something to upset Melissa, and he didn't mean it. Bob's just a big dumb goof. All men are. We are men enough to say it. We all are. And Melissa then does something to retaliate back to Bob. Well, of course, Bob is like, it was an accident, but now you're retaliating to me on purpose. So Bob is going to retaliate. You're going to lose, by the way, just so you know. But he retaliates, which of course causes Melissa saying, wait a second, you've wronged me two times now, and I've only wronged you once. Of course, Bob's saying, look, the first time wasn't that. Well, it doesn't matter. And then it keeps going and going and going, and fights break out that way, and people get angry, and problems happen. Eventually, someone's got to stop and go, this isn't working. We've got to stop. Sorry, women, it's usually got to be you, because we're still stupid. But sooner or later, someone's got to stop and go, you know what, I think we should fix this problem. And that's what's happening here. They're pursuing. Now, of course, Abner's defense is, look, I gave him several chances to stop pursuing me, but he didn't. I killed him out of self-defense. And they're like, we don't care, we're going to kill you. And of course, once they kill Abner, then either Ner is going to have to retaliate, either dad or kid is going to retaliate against one of them, which is then going to cause them to retaliate, and off we go down in the middle of conflict. It's really sad. What was that? It's the Crips and the Bloods, the Hatfields, the McCoys, the Juliets, and the Capulets, and the Montagues. Excuse me, the Juliets. The Juliets. Yes, the Juliets and the Romeos, yes. The Capulets and the Montagues. Sharks and the Jets, exactly. We can probably keep going on that for a while. But sooner or later, you got to stop and go, who's going to be the bigger person? And let's stop the thing. Well, they don't. Where am I at? 24? Oh, yeah. Well, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeah. They're in the territory now of the Benjamites. Who are the Benjamites following? They're following Saul, because it's a northern kingdom. And if you remember right beforehand, it said that verse 9, he made him king over Gilead, Asherai, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all of Israel. So Benjamites are, first and foremost, going to probably be loyal to Saul. So they're running. They're running. And Saul was a Benjamite, too, as well. Yeah, exactly. Saul was a Benjamite. So they get there, and all the Benjamites... Verse 25, then the men of Benjamin rallied around Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers? Joab answered, as surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning, which, I don't know, I guess I don't buy that. Is that how you stop, you know? Let's just stop fighting. Okay, that sounds like a great idea. I mean, that's almost how quickly it ended. Unless maybe they really were, you know, tired and done, and that's the way it is. But Joab stops the fight. Verse 28, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan through the whole Bithron and came to Mahanaim. They're going back to their home base, back to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner, assembled all his men. And then what's the casualties? Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing, but David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. Now, again, it's going to be a high amount because the Benjamites, much like regular folk in Israel, they're not fighters. They're farmers, they're shepherds, they're cattle ranchers. They don't know how to fight. So you could imagine when the men of Benjamin came to rally around Abner, they might have been able to strike some people down, but they were not skilled as David's fighting men were. And how sad for David to kill 360 of the people that eventually he's going to be king over. Very sad. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. I'm going to read verse 1 because it ties in. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And that is a very important thing. As David is waiting, he's waiting on the Lord and he's waiting on the Lord and he's waiting on the Lord. Strength kept on rising and rising and rising. So what is happening in your life that you need to wait on? What is happening in your life that you want something really bad, but God has decided not to give it to you? Why? It's not because he doesn't like you, which is usually our first response. It's because he wants us to be strong. He wants us to come out as mature Christians that have a faith that can be unshakable. And sometimes, many times, maybe all the times, when bad stuff happens, we can learn from it, we can grow from it, and we can ask God to help us through this. That's what I'm going to be praying for when we make this move. That God has brought something very difficult for all of us to swallow, and at the end of the day, we will persevere, and we will grow strong, and we will rely on Him, so that sometime in the future we can show that strength for God and for His purposes. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these stories. Wow, they're kind of wacky. It's kind of strange. But we thank you nonetheless. We're glad that they're there because they're very instructive as we need to patiently wait, even if we have to sit on half a throne for a while, even if things aren't always the best, if things just aren't going as the way we wanted to, Lord. I pray that you would provide us strength, that we would give up our own rights and surrender them to you, that we would be strong enough to be weak, that we would be desiring of what's great for you so we'll become less. And through all of that, Lord, we only wish to honor you. Lord, I pray for those people struggling with sins that keep creeping up. And I pray that today they would become even stronger and stronger and stronger. I pray that the difficulties we face will bring us closer and closer to you. And we pray for patience. Because I want it now. I want spiritual maturity now. I want great things now. I want everything to be perfect in the world now. I want my ketchup now. I want my email now. But I pray that you would help us grow as we patiently wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.